Amen. All right, we're there in Hebrews chapter number 12. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter number 12. We've been taking a little bit of our time through this book because it's such a deep book, and there's so much that can be said in each one of these passages, and we're taking the passages in the themes that they are given. And tonight, we're here in Hebrews 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. But before we get to verses 12 through 17, I'd like to just remind you of the context of the chapter so that you can understand what it is that is being said here. If you go back to verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, just real quickly, if you remember when we began this chapter, we ended, really, to get the full context, you need to remember chapter 11. If you remember, we ended chapter 11 with this idea of all of these believers that have come before us in the entire chapter 11 is the hall of faith and has all the listing of all those great characters from the Old Testament. And then at the end, it talks about characters that aren't even named, Christians that aren't even named, that dealt with all sorts of issues and persecution and battles. And that's how chapter 11 ends, with this great hall of faith. And then chapter 12 and verse 1 begins by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." And then the writer of Hebrews begins this analogy that is used throughout, this illustration that is used throughout the Bible in different ways about the Christian life being a race. He says, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And we, of course, talked about that and learned about that. He talks about laying aside every weight, the sin that does so easily beset us. He says we need to run this race with patience. And the idea there, when it says patience, the idea is that the race that is being, the Christian life is compared to a race, but this is not a sprint. This is an endurance race. It is a marathon. It is a race that is going to require patience. Notice verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." In verse 3, he says this, "For consider him that endured." And I want you to notice this theme. Because in verse 1, he said, we need to run the race with patience. And he's telling us this is an endurance race. This is going to take time. This is going to take the rest of your life to run the race of the Christian life. And then he says, look at Jesus, who, he says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And he's talking about the fact that in a race, you can get tired and you can get wearied. And that's true of a physical race. And of course, that's also true of the race of the Christian life. He says, you need to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And what he's going to talk about, and then of course he talks about different reasons why people go through endurance. We talked about that already. We talked about the fact that people can be persecuted. We talked about the fact that you might go through hardships because God is chastising you and because you're his son and he's your father. But then in verse 12, he gets back to this idea of how to not grow weary. Because in verse 3, he says, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And he says, look, this race of the Christian life, you can become weary, you can become faint, you can get tired. And what he's going to do is he's going to give us several things that help us to not grow weary in the Christian life. Because the truth is this, that in the Christian life, obviously we should never grow weary of the fight. The Christian life is not only used as an illustration, the illustration of a race, but also the illustration of a fight. It's a war. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. And we should not grow weary of the fight, but it is true that we can sometimes grow weary in the fight. And sometimes while you're living the Christian life, while you're fighting the battles of the Christian life, while you're running the race that is set before us, we can grow weary. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, look, this is a race that must be run with patience. This is a race that is going to require endurance. This is a race where you're going to get tired at times. You're going to get weary. You're going to faint. And you got to stick with it. You got to stay at it. And this is the kind of race that you want to get to the end of your life, like the Apostle Paul, and say, I have finished my course. The Christian life, I've often said, it's not measured in years, but it's measured in decades. And you and I should have a goal of living the Christian life, being faithful to the things of God, being a faithful soul winner, being a faithful church member, being a faithful servant of the Lord, not just for weeks or months or years, but for decades. This morning, my wife and I had the privilege of having breakfast with several of the senior saints here in our church. And we had a good time, of course. And I was thinking about how they are the example for us. You know, we want to get to the place that they are in life and still be in church and still be loving God and still be faithful and still be doing the things of God. You know, the Bible says that there's a blessing in having a hoary head if it be found in the way of righteousness. And we want to get to the place in the Christian life where we don't quit because we're weary, because we faint. So we learn here from Hebrews chapter 12 how to not grow weary in the Christian life. Let me give you several thoughts. In fact, there's six things that the writer of Hebrews here tells us. And if you'd like, maybe you can jot these down for your own notes on the back of your course of the week. There's a place for you to do that. The first thing we see in verse 12 is this. He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, wherefore, which means for that reason, he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And of course, we're talking about how to not grow weary, how to not faint in the Christian life. And here he's saying, in order to not faint, in order to not grow weary, we must lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And the idea is this, that when someone is weary, when they're faint, when they're tired, their hands, you know, they might just, if you look at somebody who's tired and they're just kind of walking around like this, you know. Either because they're tired or they're a teenager. You know, that's just kind of what happens. But this idea that the hands hang down and the knees are feeble and you're tired. And he says, look, we must lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So let me just give you several verses to run real quickly. Keep your place there in Hebrews chapter 12. That's our text. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job, Job chapter number 4. Now, here's what's interesting and here's what I want you to understand. We're talking about how to not grow weary in the Christian life. And in verse 12, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. But the writer of Hebrews is not telling us that in order for us to not be weary, someone needs to lift up our hands or strengthen our feeble knees, although that's obviously could be helpful and it's great to have people minister to you and help you. But what he's saying is, in order for you and I to stay in the race, in order for you and I to not grow weary, we must lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That we should be the people that are encouraging others and strengthening others. Notice here in Job chapter 4 and verse 3, I want you to notice these are not the words of Job, but these are the words of Job's friends. Here's what one of Job's friends said about Job. Job chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, behold, thou has instructed many. This is an accusation being given to Job, and it's a good testimony. He says, thou has instructed many, thou has strengthened the weak hands, thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou has strengthened the feeble knees. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we read in Hebrews chapter 12? Thou has strengthened the weak hands. Thou hast upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. That's what we read in Hebrews 12:12. Lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. And here's what I want you to notice. The friends of Job could identify that Job had instructed many. Job had strengthened the weak hands. Job had upholden him that was falling. Job had strengthened the feeble knees. And here you find a key to the Christian life and a key to staying in the Christian life and being energized in the Christian life. Because think about Job. Did not Job have a lot of problems? He went through a lot of heartache, went through a lot of trials, a lot of hardship, a lot of pain. But yet, what is the whole book of Job about? That he never quit. In fact, that's what the whole bet, if we want to call it that, that God and Satan were having about Job is that I could take everything from Job, I could take all the blessings, and he will not quit. He will not charge God foolishly. He will not curse God. Job did not grow weary in the Christian life. He did not grow weary. He did not faint. But what we know about Job is this, that he instructed many. He strengthened the weak hands. He upheld the falling. He strengthened the feeble. And here's what I need you to understand and what we all need to understand, that a key to the Christian life is this. Because oftentimes when people are feeling tired, they're feeling discouraged, they're feeling like maybe they want to quit, they're sitting there hoping that someone will come to them, that someone will strengthen them, that someone will uphold them, that someone will be a blessing to them. And of course, we hope that happens. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, the truth of the matter is this, that the way for you to be energized is for you to help others. When you're feeling weak, when you say, I'm feeling pretty discouraged, you know what you don't need is someone to come encourage you. Because the truth is this, that it may or may not work. But you know what's a surefire way for you to be encouraged when you're discouraged? Go encourage somebody else. Go serve somebody else. Go invest yourself in somebody else. See, a way for us to stay strong in the Christian life is not for us to sit there and say, well, I hope somebody comes and serves me. No, you get up and you go serve somebody. And that will keep you going in the Christian life. Go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. You're there in Job. You go past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. I meant to ask you to keep your place in Job. If it's not too late, maybe just keep your finger there. We're going to come back to it. Isaiah 35 and verse 3, the Bible says, strengthen ye the weak hands. Doesn't this sound familiar? And confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. See, you say, how do I stay in this thing? How do I stay in this race? How do I not grow weary and faint? The way that you do it is by you strengthening others, you helping others, you being a blessing to others. It's always interesting to me how it seems like the people that are the busiest, the people that have the most going on, they also seem to be the strongest, the most joyful, the ones who are just struggling the least. And then sometimes you look at individuals and you're like, man, you don't do anything. You're not helping anybody. I remember when we first started Verity Baptist Church. When we first started, my wife and I, of course, started, 13 years ago. We started in our living room. And, of course, we had some great church members right from the beginning. My family, Brother Ray and Miss Denise. But a lot of the people that we were reaching back in those early days, a lot of them were just really just not doing well in life and poor. And there was a time when, like, 80% of our church, I would joke, was homeless. Now, they weren't homeless like these people are homeless. But just, they didn't really have, they were just kind of like couch surfing, and they were just not in good places in life, and a lot of them did not work. And, I thought to myself, well, here's the good thing about these people. They don't work. We're not talking about like they're retired, they're elderly. We're talking like they're in their 30s and they don't work, just being supported by the government. And, obviously I was very young in the ministry at this time. And I used to think, obviously, we're trying to help people. We're trying to teach them character and integrity and work ethic. We're trying to do those things. But I was thinking to myself, well, at least they'll probably serve. And they'll go soul winning. I mean, they got nothing else going on. And none of them did anything. And then people started coming to our church that had full-time jobs, that had families, that had all sorts of things, and they would volunteer to serve, and they would show up for so many. And I was really confused, and I'm thinking to myself, how can it be that all these people, they got nothing going on all day long, they do nothing, and these people, they're busy all day long, and yet they come to the work days, and they're coming to soul winning, and they're volunteering for this and volunteering for that. But let me tell you something, it's because they're working. That's the key. You say, I'm feeling really tired. I need a break. No, you need to get to work. You don't need a break. I need somebody to encourage me. No, you need to go encourage somebody. I'm feeling discouraged. Go help somebody. Go strengthen somebody. Go lift up the hands of somebody. Go be a blessing to somebody. You'll get so busy and wrapped up in helping others, you'll forget about your struggles. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Because the truth of the matter is this, that we were not meant to live lives that were self-absorbed. Where we only think about ourselves and we're only concerned with ourselves. Our lives are meant to be lived in service of others. So if you want to know a key or a secret to not grow weary in the Christian life, strengthen others. Strengthen others. You say, but I'm tired. If you're tired, you strengthen others and you'll find that the Holy Spirit of God strengthens you. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. My wife and I have found in ministry that sometimes when we're dealing with issues and we're dealing with problems and we've got heavy burdens, and people will come to us with their burdens, and I'll look at their burden and I think, I've got a boulder, you've got a pebble. I don't say that. But in the process of helping others, the Holy Spirit ministers to us. It's a secret to staying in the Christian life. How to not grow weary, strengthen the weak hands. And listen, the minute you start saying, I don't have time for soul winning, I don't have time to serve, I don't have time for other people, I've got to focus on myself, you are on your way out of the Christian life. I didn't say you'd lose your salvation. I'm saying you're not going to live the Christian life very long. Because the key to the Christian life, the key to staying in the race, is to strengthen others. So we see number one, to not grow weary, we must strengthen the weak hands. We saw that in verse 12. Now I want you to notice in verse 13, then he says this, and make straight paths for your feet. Make straight paths for your feet. So we see in verse 12 that to not grow weary in the Christian life, we must strengthen the weak. But in verse 13, we see to not grow weary, we must straighten our paths. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be, notice these words, turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. He says, look, you want to get to the end of this Christian life? You want to get to the end successfully? You want to get to the end and say, like the Apostle Paul, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith? He says, you need to make sure that you are making straight paths for your feet, lest ye be turned out of the way. Go back to Job, if you would. Job 31. If you kept your place there in Job 31, look at verse 7. Job 31 and verse 7. Notice what Job himself said. Job 31 and verse 7, he says, if my step hath, notice his words, turned out of the way. Job 31 and verse 7. Job 31, 7. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, and then he goes on to talk about, if I've done these things, then let God do this to me and whatever. And of course, he's saying that he hasn't done these things. But the idea is this, in the Christian life, we must make a point of making straight paths for our feet. If my steps have turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes. Go to Proverbs, real quickly, Proverbs chapter 4. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. See, the truth is this. It's human nature for us to get off course. Isn't that true? It's human nature for us to get off track. Look, it's human nature for us to get distracted, to start thinking other things and moving in a direction that we should not move in. It's human nature. The songwriter said, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And the truth is that you and I are prone to wander. We are prone to get distracted and get off track. We're prone. It's human nature to get off course. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that we need to make an purposeful effort to make sure that our path, the path in which we're running, is a straight path. Notice Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verse 25. Proverbs 4:25 says this, let thine eyes look right on. That reminds me of what we read in Hebrews. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is at the finish line. In fact, Jesus is the finish line. And we need to be looking to Him. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And here's what I'm trying to tell you. In this race, in this Christian life, this race that we call the Christian life, it's human nature to begin to veer off the path, to get off course, to get on the wrong path. And look, there are some people that are going to get to the end of their lives and find that they ran all the way to the finish line on the wrong track, on the wrong course, that they were putting energy and effort into the wrong thing, not what God had called them to do. And every once in a while, you and I need to remind ourselves that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And every once in a while, we need to look up and make sure that we're looking unto Jesus and that we're looking straight on and that we haven't taken ourselves off the course that we decided to be on. This year, I've tried something new when it comes to goals and things of that nature. In the past, I had set yearly goals and things like that. This year, I did something different. I'm doing monthly goals. And for me, I think it's helpful because every month is like a new year. You know, all that motivation that you get at the beginning of the year, I'm going to lose weight and I'm going to save money and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Well, the problem sometimes is, right? I mean, we're just a few days from June here. The problem is that on January 1st, you're like, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. Then you weigh yourself on June 1st and you're like, I've got 30 to go, you know? And it's easy to get off that track. It's easy to just kind of get off course. But if you've got times where you've set aside to say, you know, I need to just make sure, what are we doing in our marriage? What are we doing with our children? How am I doing spiritually? You got to ask yourself, how's my soul winning? How's my Bible reading? How's my prayer time? How's my heart towards other believers? And how's my heart towards your spouse and your children? Look, if you're going to stay in the Christian life and running the course that you're supposed to run, you're going to have to make sure you don't get off track. And work and the world and media and all sorts of things out there will begin to get your attention and distract you and we'll start veering off. And all of a sudden, we've ran a long way down a path we should have never gone down. So make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. So we see in verse 12, we need to strengthen the weak. And in verse 13, we need to straighten our paths. And I want you to notice in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, how to not grow weary in the Christian life. Strengthen the weak, straighten your paths. Number three, we must seek after peace. We must seek after peace. Notice what he says there, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Follow peace with all men. He says, the way that you make it to the end of the Christian life, the only way you can do this, the only way you can do this for decade upon decade upon decade, is to follow peace with all men. We must seek after peace. Go to Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. I know you know the verse, but let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 5. We must seek after peace. The Bible talks a lot about this idea of being peacemakers. Peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews 12, 14 says, follow peace with all men. Matthew 5 and verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, this is not saying that if you're not a peacemaker, you're not a child of God. What it's saying is this, that the way to live your Christian life in such a way, if you want to live your Christian life in such a way where people say, that must be a child of God right there. That reminds me of a child of God. That seems like someone who is a Christian. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It should be the testimony of a Christian that they are a peacemaker. Romans chapter 12, if you would. You're there in Matthew. You go past Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 18. Now do me a favor. I know you have your place in Job. Keep your place there also in Romans because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. I'd like you to be able to get to it quickly. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. If it be possible. If it be possible. Now I like it. It says if it be possible because sometimes it's not possible. Right? David said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And that's how I feel sometimes with my preaching. But he says here, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. What does that mean? As much strength as you can muster, as much as you can help it, as much as lieth in you. Here's what he says, live peaceably with all men. live peaceably with all men. We should be peacemakers. We should be peacemakers. Keep your place there in Romans. Keep your place in Job. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're there in Hebrews, after Hebrews you have James, then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 3. While you turn there, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He said, you want to be called a child of God? Be a peacemaker. 1 Corinthians 11, 16, here's what Paul said. He said, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He says, if any man seem to be contentious, what does that mean? You're just constantly fighting, want to fight, want to argue, want to have conflict. Paul said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Look, we as Christians should not be known as people that are contentious. Now, we should not be afraid of a fight if it's the right fight. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. When Paul said, I have fought a good fight, he was not talking about his ability. He wasn't saying, like, I fought a good fight, like, I was really good in that fight. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul said, I involved myself in the correct fight. Paul says, I gave my life to fight a good fight as opposed to fighting a bad fight. Look, this is the same thing as straightening your paths. You know, some Christians, they get so distracted fighting the wrong fight. You got Christians out there, it's all about, we got to go, let's go down to the Capitol and let's hold signs and let's go to Washington, D.C. and let's try to get the law changed and this and that. And look, I'm against abortion and I'm against all those things, but that's the wrong fight. Well, we can't let, you know, the vaccines and I'm against vaccines, but that's not the right fight. You can spend your life fighting, I'm not saying a bad fight, just not a good fight. Just not the right fight. Just not the fight that you're supposed to fight. Now, we should fight and be willing to fight for things that are good and things that are right. But we should also, as much as lieth in you, try to live peaceably with all men. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Notice these words. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word ensue means to follow after, to come after. You say, well, what does this have to do with not growing weary in the Christian life? And please understand this. If you do not learn to live in peace, to be a peacemaker, to live peaceably with all men, you will not make it in the Christian life. You say, why? Because the Christian life is already a fight. You know that we have enough people to fight, we don't have to fight ourselves. You say, well, who do we need to fight? You know who we need to fight is the world. We're not talking about human beings. Of course, we know that this is a spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we're fighting the world. We're fighting the devil. You should be fighting your own flesh. Every day, you're fighting your own flesh, the world and devil. That's enough people to fight. We don't need to be fighting ourselves. Fighting amongst ourselves. And look, this is what you need to understand. Fighting is exhausting, and it'll make you quit. If you say, in the Christian life, in anything, if you don't learn to begin to ensue peace within your marriage, you will end up divorced. You'll end up divorced. You're going to have to figure out how to stop fighting in your marriage if you want to be married for years and decades. Because you know what happens is when couples fight, and generally speaking, when people are first married, there's a lot of fighting because there's a lot of transition and a lot of tension and a lot of friction, and we understand that. And that's just, look, that's just part of life. Oftentimes when couples, not all the time, but many times when couples first get married, there's a lot of friction there and a lot of fighting. But if they don't learn how to figure that out, they're not going to last very long. You say, why? Because it's exhausting. It's exhausting. Sometimes I'm just myself and my wife as counselors. Sometimes I'm looking at people and I'm like, don't you get tired of this? Like, you're still fighting about this? Like, it's good night. Yeah, I want to divorce you. I mean, it's tiring. Why don't you just decide, you know, I want to be a peacemaker. I understand it's not always possible, but if it be possible, as much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Why don't you just decide, I'm not going to be the person that just always has to put in my 2 cents and always give my opinion and always slide in that little jab. Why do you have to do that? Why not just decide, look, it's a happier life when we seek peace, when we try to live at peace with all men? Because being this chaotic drama mama, and I'm not picking on ladies because there's a whole lot of drama papas, isn't it exhausting? Isn't it just exhausting living that life? Everywhere. I mean, at work, you're fighting with your boss. At home, you're fighting with your wife, fighting with your kids, fighting with that, yelling at people on the street because they cut you off. Isn't it exhausting? Why don't you try peace? You might find that when you start making peace, you start having peace in your heart. So to not grow weary in the Christian life, we must strengthen the weak. We must straighten our paths. We must seek peace. And number four, I'd like you to notice it there in verse 15. We must stop bitterness. Stop bitterness. Look at Hebrews 12, 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice these words. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's interesting to me how bitterness is described here, because it's so true. It's described as the root of bitterness. What's a root? Something that grows underneath. And oftentimes when people are bitter or they have bitterness, it's something that's not seen. It's the root of bitterness that takes hold in their heart. But that root doesn't stay in the ground. It will spring up and bring trouble. But notice what it says. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, look at these words, trouble you. It doesn't say trouble them. It says trouble you. You say, why? Because bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person drops dead. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. But listen, when you allow bitterness to trouble you, it will hurt others, and thereby many be defiled. I won't have you turn here. In fact, I'd like you to go to Romans if you would. But when I think of bitterness, I think that one of the a great example in the Bible, there's many of them, but one great example is Absalom. Where Absalom got bitter at his father David. And part of it was because of David's inability or unwillingness to bring justice. And to some extent, at the beginning, Absalom was correct about that thing. But he got bitter about it. And that root of bitterness springing up not only troubled him, and Absalom ended his life hanging from his long hair on a limb, having darts thrown into his heart. That was the result of bitterness. That's how his life ended. But he brought a civil war upon David. Many men died as a result. And look, you and I need to be very careful about bitterness, because here's the thing about the Christian life. In the Christian life, we are in community. We were not created to be islands. We were created to live within community. And as part of community, we have to be around people. But the problem with being around people is that people will hurt you. People will do things that offend you. People will make you angry at times. And if you and I don't learn how to deal with the root of bitterness, it will spring up and trouble you. And it will defile many. And thereby many be defiled. So how do you deal with bitterness? Now, we could spend a whole sermon. We probably spend a whole sermon series on the subject of bitterness. I'm not going to do that. I'm just giving it one point in this sermon. But let me just quickly just show you a couple things in regards to what the Bible says about bitterness. The first thing is this: do not take vengeance. Do not take vengeance. You say, how do I deal with bitterness? How do I stop it? You've got to decide to not take vengeance. Romans 12, 17, the Bible says this: recompense to no man evil for evil. Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Remember this verse? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, look at it. Avenge not yourselves. I'm going to get back at him, and I'm going to get back. I'm going to get even with her. No. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. The idea is that we should put wrath to the side. We should put it away. Give place unto wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You say, how do I deal with bitterness? You must decide that you will not take vengeance, but you should take comfort in the fact that God will. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And when you comfort yourself in the belief that, you know what, there's a God in heaven who knows the truth, who knows what's right, who keeps track and keeps score, and I'll put it in God's hands. So how do you deal with bitterness? Somebody's hurt you, somebody's wronged you. Obviously, if somebody's wronged you, there's steps to take. Matthew 18, there's steps to try to resolve conflict. We understand that. But maybe it's something you don't have control over, something you can't. It can't be fixed. It's been done. You take comfort in knowing that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And you decide to not consume yourself with vengeance, because all that will do is bring bitterness. So step one, you do not avenge yourself. You let God avenge you. And step two, you do the opposite of vengeance. The opposite of vengeance. Look at verse 20. Therefore, you say, what's the opposite of vengeance? Kindness, forgiveness. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So what does that mean, to heap coals of fire on his head? To be honest with you, I don't really know, but I think it just means to like kill them with kindness. You say, why would I do that? Here's why. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil. Because evil will overcome you. Bitterness will overcome you. You'll end up being the victim of bitterness. You say, well, how do I not allow that? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Look, this is the Christian life. Go back, go to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 4. You're there in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So we not take vengeance. We do the opposite of vengeance. We show kindness when possible. When possible. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He said, but they don't deserve that. It's not about them, it's about you. Bitterness will destroy you. And bitterness will throw you out of the Christian life. You don't think in the last 13 years of ministry, there's been things that I would have been justified, that my wife and I would have been justified in growing bitter about? Look, I'm not saying that whatever you say, I'm struggling with bitterness in this area, we're not saying it's not justified. We're just saying it's going to end up hurting you. Your bitterness is not going to do anything to the other person. So why not put your trust in God and let God deal with it and put it in God's hands, and you just do the opposite of vengeance, kindness, forgiveness. Are you there in Ephesians 4? Look at verse 31. Ephesians 4:31, look at what he says. Let all bitterness, not just that, because these things all go together, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking. Don't all those things go together? He says, be put away from you with all malice. Put that away. Say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. That's just the way I am. I just have a temper. Well, stop it. I'm just an angry person. Well, become a different person. I'm the type of person, I just can't let things go. Well, learn to let things go. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Look at verse 32. Look, isn't this following the same thing we saw in Romans? Don't seek vengeance and then do the opposite of vengeance. Verse 32, and be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. And here's the key. Here really is the key. So how do I kill bitterness? Forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. And lots could be said about forgiveness, and we could do a whole study on forgiveness, and I'm not going to do that tonight. But let me just show you the key to forgiveness, because the minute you read that, or the minute I said that, some of you just kind of pushed back and said, well, I'm never going to forgive that. I never could. Well, here's the key to forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here's the key. Here's the key to forgiving anything, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When you and I consider that I have no right to hold back forgiveness from someone when I've been forgiven for so much. That's the key. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm just telling you. You're going to live the Christian life. You're going to run the race that is set before you. You're going to have to strengthen the weak. Life can't just be all about you. You're going to have to straighten your path and make sure you don't veer off and get off the wrong path. You're going to have to learn to seek peace, because living in conflict and living in chaos and living in drama is just too exhausting. You're going to have to stop bitterness, because bitterness will only poison you. Like you notice, fifthly, tonight, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. We've already looked at verses 14 and 15, but there's another theme here in these verses I'd like you to notice. Here's point number 5. To not grow weary, you must sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourself. We said strengthen the weak, straighten your path, seek after peace, stop bitterness. Number 5, sanctify yourselves. It's interesting to me that the Bible makes this connection between holiness and seeing God. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness. So we ought to follow peace and we ought to follow holiness. Notice these words, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now some people like to turn this verse around and say, so you see this means that you're not going to go to heaven unless you're holy. That's not what the verse is teaching. The Bible teaches that salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. And it doesn't matter how holy or unholy or whatever, because salvation is not earned by how we live our lives. But when the Bible says here, follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, this does not have to do with salvation. It has to do with sanctification. And it has to do with this, that you and I will only ever get close to God in relation to our holiness. Because holiness, we like to make it a real spiritual and mystical word, but the word holy simply means to be set apart. To be set apart unto the Lord. Now, to be set apart means that you need to be set away from, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. But we are set unto the Lord. And most Christians, listen to me, and I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but most Christians will never have a real relationship. I'm not talking about salvation. You don't need a relationship with God to be saved. You know that? But you know that God desires to have a relationship with you? And most Christians will never experience a close and sincere relationship with God, because they're just too worldly. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Jesus taught something different, something similar in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll just read this for you unless you'd like to turn there. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says this. This is what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there is a connection between holiness and seeing God. There's a connection with the more we draw near to God, the more that God draws near to us. And look, to not grow weary in the Christian life, you got to sanctify yourself. You got to get close to God. Because here's the truth. Trying to live up to just a checklist of rules. Well, my hair has to be this length because pastor preaches about hair, and my skirt has to be this length, and we have to do this and we have to do that. That's exhausting. And if that's how you live the Christian life, you're not going to make it. Because I don't go soul winning because I have to check it off somewhere. And you should. I hope now, if you're in church tonight because someone dragged you here, well, praise the Lord for that person. But you have to get to the place of Christian life. You know why I go to church? I just like church. I just like being around God's people. Say, so, well, you're the pastor. You have, even if I wasn't the pastor, there's nowhere I'd rather be. And look, there's something about the Christian life when you actually begin to separate yourself from the world and separate yourself unto the Lord. You begin to see God and you begin to walk with God. I'm not talking about physically, but you begin to have this close relationship with God. He walks with me and he talks with me. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look at verse 15. Not only is there a connection between holiness and seeing God, but there's a connection between holiness and the grace of God. Now, these are not things that we normally connect together or we think are not connected. But notice what he says there in verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. And today we've got the hyper-grace movement out there, which is really just teaching people to live lives of lust and lasciviousness, the Bible says. And look, obviously we understand that grace is unmerited favor, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise the Lord for that. But just because you and I have access to grace does not mean that God wants us to just live however we want. Now, you can live however you want. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But in that context, in Romans 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, there is a connection between holiness and grace. Go to Titus real quickly, Titus chapter 2. You're there in Hebrews. If you go backwards past Philemon into Titus, Titus chapter number 2. And it comes back to this idea. Paul said it this way, the love of Christ constraineth me. What's constraining you, Paul? What's keeping you going? What's keeping you fighting? What's keeping you from quitting? Is it legalism? What they always like to say to us, right? Just off being a Pharisee, keeping rules. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. The fact that Jesus loves me and he saved me and he gave me salvation. The fact that he loves me. We love him because he first loved us. Makes me want to serve him with my life. Look at Titus 2 and verse 11. Notice what Paul says to Titus here. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We like that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But hold on a second. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Look at verse 12. Teaching us. Who's teaching us? The grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, not only does it teach you that salvation is not of works and it's a free gift and you don't earn it, but it also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the idea is this, that what should draw us towards holiness, what should draw us towards holiness is not a checklist. Well, we dress this way, and we look this way, and we act this way, and we talk this way. I'm not against checklists. I'm fine with checklists. You want to compare lists? We can compare lists after the service. But you know what should motivate you is a love for God. It's the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, that hath appeared to all men. It teaches us to love God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So how we stay in this Christian race? We strengthen the weak. We straighten our path. We seek after peace. We stop bitterness. We sanctify ourselves. And then lastly tonight, I've got a couple of minutes to wrap this up. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. We strive for the eternal. We strive for the eternal. Now, I just want to show you these couple verses and explain them to you, and then we'll be done. He says, lest there be any fornicator. And he's talking about fornication, and he's using fornication as an example. The context is not really about fornication, but fornication is a good example. And by the way, God hates fornication. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And the reason that he brings up fornication is because he's going to use an individual as an example, and he's using this old character example of Esau. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there. You can look at it later on if you'd like on your own. But if you remember the story of Esau, if you remember Jacob and Esau were twins, and Esau was a man of the field, and Jacob was more of a homebody, and Esau was hairy, and Jacob was smooth, and all those things. But if you remember, Esau was obviously the firstborn, and he had the inheritance. He had the birthright. And the birthright was the right of the firstborn to receive the blessing of their father, but also when their father dies and their worldly goods are divided, they received a double portion. So for example, with Jacob and Esau, Isaac's fortune would not be divided in half, given to one or the other, and the other. It would have been divided into three, and one-third given to Jacob, and two-thirds given to Esau. Not only that, but he carries on the name as the patriarch. He's the, what later in the Bible is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. There's a lot of things that go with this birthright. And if you remember, Esau was out hunting, and he comes home. Jacob's cooking in the kitchen, and he's hungry, and he asks Jacob for a bowl of soup. And Jacob, of course, being the supplanter, the deceiver, he says, I'll give you soup, but you got to sell me your birthright. And Esau, his response is, well, what good is my birthright if I'm going to die? Now, was he actually going to die? I don't know. But he sells his birthright for some food. And here, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, he's telling us, look, don't be this person, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Don't give up that which has eternal value for that which provides temporal gratification. And see, in that, he's saying, don't give up that which has eternal value for something that just gives you instant gratification. He was hungry, physically hungry, and he gave up his birthright, something that would have affected him for the rest of his life and for all of eternity. I mean, consider the fact that if Esau would have had the birthright, and I understand that it was not God's will for Esau to have it, and Jacob had already, we'd already been told by God, I understand all that. But if it would have gone the way it was supposed to with Esau, we would have said the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the 12 tribes of Israel. But the 24 dukes of Esau, or however many dukes he ended up with, if you remember Genesis. He sold that for a morsel of meat. He gave up that which had eternal value for that which had instant gratification. And in that context, he brings up fornication. You know what he's saying? He's telling young people, hey, young people, don't give up something as valuable as your purity for instant gratification. You'll carry that for the rest of your life. You'll carry that for that remorse and that regret for the rest of your life. Don't give up that which is of eternal value for that which provides instant gratification. 2 Corinthians 4:17, you have to turn there, I'll just read this for you. The Bible says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And look, if you and I are going to live the Christian life and not grow weary, we need to strive for that which is eternal. We must not give up that which is of eternal value for instant gratification. And then in verse 17, here's what we learn. Look at verse 17. For ye know how that afterward. After what? After Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, when he would have inherited the blessing. You should underline, especially young people, you should underline these two words, would have. Would have. You know what those two words mean? Missed opportunity. When he would have inherited the blessing, look at it, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The Bible tells us here that Saul regretted what he did, and he sought he had repentance, and he sought the birthright. And look, people like to twist this and turn this about salvation and say, oh, this proves that you can lose your salvation. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the actual blessing that Esau was supposed to reveal. Look at verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, not salvation, the blessing that he was going to get from his father, He wanted the blessing. But when he said, oh, I repent. No, it wasn't worth it. The soup wasn't worth it. Please give me the blessing. He was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Remember the story? Remember when Isaac decides to go ahead and bless Esau and he sends him out to catch venison? And Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. He steals the blessing from Jacob, even though Esau had already sold it to him. Then he steals it with regards to Isaac. And when Esau comes back, read those verses. Go home tonight. Open up the book of Genesis and read those verses. What do you see? A broken man saying, yeah, have you not withheld a blessing? He's crying to his father saying, there's no blessing for me. With tears and repentance. This is not about salvation, but you know what this is about? It's about the fact that there are some things that once they are gone, you cannot get them back. And whether it's a blessing for Esau or virginity for a young person, the Christian life, the life of all human beings, let's just say that, is a life of opportunities. And if you don't strive for that which is eternal, you're going to miss it. And there are some things that once they're gone, you can't get them back. And look, we're not just talking about purity with young people, and we're not just talking about blessings. You know, you only get to raise your children one time. And once they're grown, my wife and I are starting to feel this a lot. Our kids are getting older, and I'm becoming very aware of the fact that we're running out of time with them. Because once they're grown, it's done. And I know I've been picking on this a lot lately, and I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit or what. But I fear for some of you moms out there and for some of you dads out there, because this is what your kids are going to remember of you. When they think back of childhood, how was your dad at home? He was like this. You only get to raise your kids once. And once they're old, and once they're grown, and once they're gone, you can sit there and cry and repent and say, I want to go back, I want to go back, I want to go back. But there are some things that you give up for instant gratification. For instant gratification. Which have eternal value. And what we learn from Esau is this. Like, look. There's lots of things that you can go back and redo and get right. There's lots of things, but there are some things in the Christian life. There are some things in human life that once they're gone, you cannot get them back. So what do? You live your life every day in this Christian walk saying, am I running? Am I striving? Am I running the race for that which is eternal? Or am I running for distractions and gratifications? Some of you are going to be very successful at the wrong thing. And the worst thing is to get to the end of your Christian life and realize you ran really well in the wrong direction. Somehow, somewhere along the way, you got distracted and you just stepped off into the wrong track. You ran down the wrong path. You got tired. You quit. I don't know about you, but I want to be like the Apostle Paul who says, I have finished my course with joy. How do you get there? Strengthen the weak hands, verse 12. Straighten your path, verse 13. Seek after peace, verse 14. Stop bitterness, verse 15. Sanctify yourself, verses 14 and 15. And strive for that which is eternal, verses 16 and 17. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we thank you for these admonitions. The writer of Hebrews is warning us that it's going to require work to stay on the right path. It's going to require work to finish the Christian life. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do it. I pray you'd help all of us here that are younger. I know age is relative. Help us to be like these sweet senior saints my wife and I had breakfast with today. Help us to get to that age in life and to still be in the way, still be on the right path, still be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We love you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.